Man, how beautiful. Thank you, worship team. This morning we're going to be continuing, as Mary said, in 1 Peter. We're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. So if you're at home, you are at home. If you can open up there at home. So again, 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. We've got an encouraging word this morning about who we are in the Lord and who He has called us to be. But before we get into that, I just wanted to share. I actually shared this video a couple weeks ago with the youth on Wednesday night. It's a sermon from Matt Chandler, and I find it riveting and just a good to kind of get our minds and hearts in the right place here as we enter Scripture. So just want to start with this video.
And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Verse 18. He is head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. Top. Nothing above Him. Nothing else to gain. Nothing else to get. The goal, the end, what it's all about is Jesus. Look at me. I'm going to try to combat something as best as I can here. Look at me. Following Jesus is not going to make you wealthy. Following Jesus does not guarantee that you're going to be healthy. The message of Scripture and the gospel of Christ is not that in following Him everything goes right, but that He is enough no matter what happens. That's the message of the gospel. Not that everything's going to be okay. And it's maddening to me that the prosperity gospel is so unbelievably popular among people who then have to completely disregard Scripture as well as Christian history. Every apostle in the Bible dies bad. I mean bad. They don't like stumble in the street and get run over by a car. They get beheaded. They get crucified upside down. They get boiled in oil. They die poor. And they're slaughtered. Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, struggles with depression his whole life and then dies. Christianity has been built and has carried through the generations on the blood of men, not on the wealth. This is an absurd idea that would make Christ not preeminent, but what He can give you. That is not Christianity. That is something entirely different. And it's heresy that would have got you burned alive 200 years ago. It's a ridiculous notion. Jesus is enough. He's enough. He's enough. We pursue healing. Maybe we get it, maybe we don't. He's enough if we don't. This is the message, that Jesus is sufficient. Like, it's all, okay, in Acts, the apostles, they get arrested. And this court says, if you don't quit this preaching stuff, if you don't quit talking about Jesus, we're going to beat you to death. And the response was simple. Do what you think is right. As for us, we cannot help but speaking about what we have seen and heard. And they beat the mess out of them and released them. And they did what? Rejoiced. I mean, they got beat nearly to death. This was the fruit of the gospel in their lives. Beatings. And they left rejoicing. They left, they're going, oh, you can see my spine. No, like literally, it's exposed. Awesome. All right? So it seems like Jesus can transcend the most horrific of circumstances. This is not about what Jesus gets you. It's just about Jesus, preeminent, top of the chain, nothing else to want, nothing else to pursue. He is enough.
So that may seem like an interesting choice of a video when approaching a scripture talking about most what our focus is going to be on our identity this morning as we look into this scripture. But one of the things that I love about Matt Chandler is his passion for the gospel, the pure gospel, which is in every way to take the eyes off of ourselves and towards him. Always. It is not about us. And so even when thinking about our identity, it is so important that we approach it with a correct understanding that our understanding of who we are in God must always be shaped by a correct understanding of who God is, not the other way around. One way, the focus is entirely on God. It is entirely on God. We switch that around and we kind of dictate our understanding of God based on how we understand ourselves and who we are. The focus kind of is put on ourselves. And then our own feelings, our own experiences, the ups and downs of life can make it messy in how we view God. And so we approach our identity this way, that my understanding of who I am in God is shaped by my understanding of who he is. It is not about me at all. I can have peace in any circumstance. I can have joy in any circumstance, this blessed assurance, no matter what, because I know who God is. And because I know who he is, I know who I am in him. It is defined by who he is. So I can't stress that enough, is the importance of that, that even as we embrace and hear these words of who we are, it is not about us. And it is about his glory and how great he is. And so Pastor Joe talked last week about living holy and different and being set apart. And so I want to take us this morning to dig even deeper to the foundation. It's kind of like a two-part thing covering these first couple chapters. And just how we do that. Why do we do that? Otherwise, as Joe mentioned, we tend to fall into this self-righteous religion of do's and don'ts and trying to be this great Christian. And we can fall into this if we miss this underlying foundation of why it is that we seek to live life in this way. So I want to read 1 Peter 2:4-10. It says, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so Paul gives some incredible truths here of who we are. But he makes it clear that it is by nothing that we have brought to the table. It has nothing to do with us. And so I wanted to say a quick word about this verse 8. I had debated when I first read talking about being chosen. And as we read that verse 8, some of the terminology in here, I'm just going to give a short bit on this. I debated whether to spend the whole morning talking about election and free will and how does that all work and which side, how do we decipher through this whole theology. And I used to go crazy over this. I used to obsess a bit over this. Which is it? You know, which one is it? And I went to 4 years of Bible college where they taught very staunchly, 5-point Calvinism and kind of that. And so I had a lot of training, teaching in that area. And most of my circles otherwise throughout life, being stressing more the free will and that God gives us choice. And so I would wrestle and have arguments and go through this over and over again. And I'm just going to put a quick word to that. Reality is one Sunday is not enough. There's churches that have spent a whole year talking about this topic. But what I'm simply going to say, and this may irritate people, but I've come to be completely okay to say both are true. And I am okay with that. We see here, now there you can believe the stone is precious to those who do not believe. Other parts of Scripture, those who believe this, those who don't believe this. Yet there's these elements of Scripture that God chooses, you know, in his foreknowledge, that he's the one that chooses. How can both of these be true, that we can either believe or reject God? He's also sovereign and has chosen us apart from anything we've done. How does that work? I don't know, but the gospel is the same. And what I've come to realize is that far too often this topic, for many, gets put where it doesn't belong, I think, in as a central, non-negotiable gospel truth. And I would say it does not belong there. That being said, what we cannot miss, no matter how we understand the doctrine of election and free will, we cannot miss his sovereignty. And be very clear, salvation is 100% God, 0% man. And I love this imagery of a rock in this passage in particular. There's different Scripture uses the imagery of rocks throughout Scripture, but as I think about it in this moment, it's about the most lifeless, dead example that I can think of, a rock, and only God can bring life to a rock or a stone. And so that's what I want to say about that I believe God, it's one of those dichotomies that I will never fully understand, but what we cannot miss is that absolutely God is sovereign, and salvation is 100% from God, and we bring nothing to the table. And so I want to draw out some of the key aspects of this scripture and just how we can be encouraged by that this morning. First of all, Jesus as the cornerstone. Verse 4, it says, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. And in verse 6, for scripture says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So the imagery, often we see in the parables of Jesus, it can seem like something that's not as relatable to us today, but at the time it was in ways that related directly to the people. Verse 6 is actually a cut from Isaiah 28:16, that's straight from Isaiah 28:16. And so throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, there's this imagery of the cornerstone. And historically, the cornerstone was the most important piece of any building. The total weight would rest on this stone. And if it was removed, it could collapse the whole structure. It was also the key to keeping the walls straight. When the cornerstone was set correctly, it would be the key to keeping the walls straight. The cornerstone became a symbol for that which held life together. And so it is all about Jesus. When Jesus is taken out of the picture, everything crumbles. It is all about him. As Matt Chandler said, Jesus is enough. He is everything. He is the precious cornerstone. And I think it's especially significant that Peter is saying this, because in Matthew 16:18, Jesus has this phrase, and it's been debated on what exactly Jesus is meaning by the rock in this instance. But Jesus tells Peter, says, I will tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And so Peter's writing this, and it's interesting, I think it's on purpose, that the word rock for Peter that Jesus used is Petros. The Greek word is Petros, and here in 1 Peter, the word for rock that he uses is lithos. And I believe it's intentional. He recognizes, I'll make no mistake about it, this rock on which we stand, that the church is built upon, it is Jesus. I am no more significant than any of the other brothers and sisters in Christ. It is only Jesus. And so again, as we read this, the focus really isn't on us. Even as we get into here talking about who we are and this incredible truth of our identity. I saw this quote from a pastor named Bob Deffenbaugh that I came across throughout this week here, this past week, and thought it was just really good. He says, "Some say our value is evidenced by the price which our Lord paid to save us. Neither this text nor any other text I know of in the Bible says that God saved us because he thought we were precious. He saved us in spite of the fact that we were sinful, defiled, and useless, and only because he regarded his Son as precious. Let us not," this is a great sentence, "let us not come to this passage to find ourselves, to estimate our worth, but let us come to it overwhelmed by his worth and God's grace in saving us through his precious blood." So you see, even in discovering and reading these things about who we are, and it feels good, oh God, that this is true of us, that even as we approach this, we are not in awe that of finding our own worth, but in recognizing his worth and his glory and his goodness. And then that identity is spoken over us as we take that posture, if that makes sense. I think it's so crucial and really is what the gospel is all about, having that posture. So that being said, verse 5, he says, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And so I think about this, the beauty of God building his church, each and every one of us, picking us up, cleansing us, removing the muck and the mud, and breathing life into every one of us, and building us together into this masterpiece. We as the church are to represent his masterpiece. And all the splendor and glory of the Jerusalem temple, and you think of Solomon's temple and how they built these great places, that it's meaningless. Thank goodness it's no longer about a sacred place. We especially think about that now, right? We together as living stones were built together, and it's no longer about a building, but we, each of us, individually and collectively, represent his kingdom and his presence to the world, wherever we are. And one of the things that stands out to me about this, in particular, there's no individuality. Notice all of these are plural. It's true that our bodies are a temple of God individually, but here it's all corporate. Living stones, spiritual house, holy priesthood, a chosen people, royal priesthood, verse 9, holy nation, a people belonging to God. There's no individuality. We are united. We're one. We're together. And so we see how detrimental it is when there is such division in the body. It destroys our witness. So I came across this story of, it's actually from the Saint, Saint Patrick. And it's interesting. All I ever know of Saint Patrick is green and clovers and pubs for some reason that I associate with St. Patrick's Day, or what seems to now be associated with St. Patrick's Day. But I came across the story of his life, and I think it is a powerful example of what Peter is talking about in this passage. As a young boy, Patrick lived a comfortable life near an English coastal city where his father was a deacon in their church. But at the age of 16, all of that came to an end. Irish pirates attacked his village, abducting Patrick and many of the household servants. After arriving in Ireland, Patrick was sold as a slave to a Druid tribal chieftain who forced Patrick to work with a herd of pigs. In the midst of all that pig filth, God began to transform Patrick's heart. In his confessions, he wrote, "I was 16 and knew not the true God, but in a strange land, the Lord opened my unbelieving eyes and I was converted." Patrick became convinced that the kidnapping and homesickness were actually opportunities to know Christ better. "Anything that happens to me," he wrote, "whether pleasant or distasteful, I ought to accept giving thanks to God who never disappoints." After serving as a slave for 6 years, Patrick escaped, boarded a boat, and found his way back home. In his own mind, Patrick was finished with Ireland for good. He was adamant, "It is not in my nature to show divine mercy toward the very ones who once enslaved me." But once again, God changed Patrick's heart. Partially through a dramatic dream, Patrick knew that God had called him to return to Ireland, not as a slave, but as a preacher of the gospel. His family and friends tried to stop him, telling him, "Why does this fellow waste himself among dangerous enemies who don't even know God?" Despite their objections, Patrick used his own money to purchase a boat and sail back to Ireland in AD 432. And he spent the rest of his life preaching the gospel in Ireland, seeing many people come to Christ. Patrick never got over what God had done for him. In his confessions, he wrote, and this is a part I love, this is a reflection on this passage this morning. "I was a dumb stone lying squashed in the mud. The mighty and merciful God came, dug me out, and set me on top of the wall. Therefore, I praise him and ought to render him something for his wonderful benefits to me, both now and in eternity." And like Patrick, we too were dumb stones lying in the ground, squished in the mud, and our mighty and merciful God came and dug us out and put us into his magnificent holy temple so that together we can reflect his goodness to a world that desperately needs to know Jesus. And so we hear these words, spiritual house, holy priesthood, holy nation, a royal priesthood, chosen people. What does that mean for us? What does that look like for us now? What's the significance of being a priesthood? What does that even mean when he calls us that? A holy priesthood, a spiritual house, kind of this new representation of how they understood the temple all those years. The temple is what is being compared here. 1 Corinthians 3:16 talks about this. It says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple." And so what were some of the roles of the priests that we now, as his holy priesthood, are to take on as believers in Jesus together collectively? One of them is to reflect the holiness of God and that of the high priest. They had a significant person, especially in that role of high priest, which we know now Jesus. Hebrews talks all about that, Jesus now being our great high priest. And so our role as the royal priesthood, the holy priesthood of God, is to all of us, individually and collectively, to reflect the holiness of God. Priests acted as mediators and would come to God on behalf of the people. And so in the same way, we intercede for others before God. Hebrews 4:16 talks about that. We know the veil has been torn, and every single one of us have this ability to come before God, boldly before the throne, and intercede for each other. The beauty of that is the church, together as living stones, we approach God and intercede for each other before God. We no longer need to go to a priest, but we all hold this opportunity, this ability to approach God ourselves and to intercede and come before him for the sake of others. In the same way as they were mediators, they would intercede for others, and they would also represent God to the people. So in the same way, of course, as his holy priesthood, we are to represent God before others. This is something that I pray we continue to grow into as his body, with this direct access that we've been given to God, that we can hear from God, that we can have encouragement for each other from the Lord, that we would take advantage, that we would use this utilize this incredible gift that we've been given to have direct access to God. And it's not just for a select few that have been given the ability to come and go and to be mediators between God and man, that all of us can, and we can hear from the Lord, and we can encourage each other in the Lord, and that we would walk in this. Of course, we know the priests offered all kinds of sacrifices in the Old Testament. We know that obviously we don't do that anymore, that Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. And so what does that look like for us now, walking that out as a holy priesthood? and he talks about spiritual sacrifices, offering spiritual sacrifices. And so what does that mean? New Testament gives us a couple examples of what this looks like. Romans 12:1 talks about offering our bodies to God. It says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Romans 6:13 takes it even further. It says, "Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness." So part of our spiritual sacrifice as the holy priesthood of God is offering all of ourselves, our very bodies, every part of our being to God. Philippians 4:18 talks about money and material goods. "I have received full payment." Paul is saying this to the church in Philippi. He says, "I have received full payment and have had more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God." Hebrews 13:15 says, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name." Hebrews 13:16, the next verse says, "And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased." And so all of these things, what makes them spiritual sacrifices, we know in Psalms that even when the priests would offer these animal sacrifices and it was to cover sin, God would say it was never about those sacrifices. That's never what it was even about. All of it was, "I've always sought a broken and contrite heart." That has always been what God is after. And so for us and the lives we live and in the way we sacrifice of ourselves and lay down ourselves and live our lives with open hands and say, "God, my money, my goods, whatever you want me to do, just in serving people and doing good," all of it is a spiritual sacrifice when done out of this place of surrender and giving ourselves to him. And so as I think about this high calling for us as the church to live into this, why does this matter? Why is this so significant that God would call us this, that he would call us to these things, that he would say that this is who I've called you to be, that this is our identity? Certainly it's to please God because he's worthy. That really would be, that's enough. Just simply, he deserves it. He's worthy of all of these things. We see in verses 7 and 8 that there are those who are hostile to Jesus. He says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone." And then verse 8, "A stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall." And it's interesting when I read those words, there's something about even in a rejecting of Jesus, that there's this stumbling and falling that people are experiencing. I had to think about that even in denying Christ, isn't it true that you cannot avoid him? Like even there's something about Jesus that just even in the rejection, hence the hatred and the persecution and the animosity that we so often see towards Christianity around the world and in church history towards Jesus. There's something about Jesus. And so as I think about that, isn't it so true for if our world fails to see how precious Jesus is and how great his worth, why do we worry so much about their acceptance? Why do we worry so much about getting our sense of self-worth from this world? There's an interesting story that I read too of Billy Graham. He had gotten up towards the end of his life and shared this story about Albert Einstein, you know, this great man and this brilliant man, and was on a train, and the person had come up to get his ticket, and he's looking all around and he can't find his ticket, and he's looking. The person said, "It's okay, I know who you are. You're Albert Einstein. I know you would not be here without a ticket. It's fine. I know who you are." And he moves on, and he He's going and he looks back and he sees Einstein still on the ground, looking all around, trying to find this train ticket. He goes back and said, "Truly, it's fine. It's fine. I know who you are." He said, I know. That's fine that you know who I am. The problem is I don't know where I'm going." And he shared this story, and Billy Graham had shared this and just said about how, "I want you to know that because of Jesus Christ, I don't just know who I am, but I know where I'm going." And I had to think that even as we talk about our identity, and that's the thing, when that is solely the focus, there's more than just, "All right, I'm chosen. Great. Thank you, God. This is wonderful." That it doesn't merely stop there. It's not just to make us feel better about ourselves, but it's something so much deeper, so profound that it would change the very way we live, the very choices we make, all that we do. How precious my Savior, how precious this cornerstone, this great high priest, this almighty God, that he would call me his child, his chosen, holy, that he would take me, this lifeless rock, clean me, cleanse me, and breathe life into my dry bones. Oh, what can I do but give him glory? Oh, that we as the church, as he builds us together as these living stones, that we would collectively be this spiritual house, this priesthood offering sacrifice, living our lives in such a sacrificial way, declaring his praises, bringing light into dark places. Verses 11 and 12 talks about this, and Joe touched on this last week. Again, this what we're called to do, how we're called to live. And it's interesting in verse 12, it says, "Live such good lives that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." And that word "see," the original Greek word there has a refers to careful watching over a period of time. And I find that interesting that there is a world that is in need of Savior, of King Jesus, and to know what it means to be saved. And God is calling us as his church to walk into who we are, to walk into this identity that the world may know. And so again, think about it in this cycle, the proper way to understand this, yet again, may we not seek to live holy lives from self-righteous religion and wanting to look spiritual, but from a deep knowledge and understanding of this precious cornerstone of who God is, and that he calls us holy, that he calls us his children, and that would lead us to a life of sacrifice in giving of ourselves to him, to the glory of his name, that others may believe. And I have to think how often we just kind of jump to this bottom, we're just trying to do this bottom part. We're striving and trying and doing all this and wanting to be, and all along, that we would not lose focus, sight of ultimately what is the gospel, the greatness of God, that our focus would not be on ourselves but on his goodness, that always that would be our focus, that Jesus is enough. And in that place, we can receive who he says we are, which propels us to live a life for Christ that draws others to him. It's this sacrificial life. It's not about us. That they may know the goodness of God and come to know who they are in God and live their life. And so it's this cycle, and that we would never lose sight and continue to keep in his rightful place who God is and his power in our lives and his place in our lives. And it is not about me. It is never about me and what we bring. And so we're going to sing this song as a closing song this morning. And I love this song. It talks all about our identity. It's, you know, who you say I am. But I love it that I think it's true that no matter what song we sing, we can. It's more about, again, our posture. And so even as we sing this and say, "I am chosen, you know, you call me these things." And we don't just say this to be like, you know, just to feel good about ourselves. But I love even the first verse. It says, "Who am I? Who am I that the highest king would welcome me? That you would call me in, that you would call me a child of God." And so even as we sing this song, hear who we are, But when we hear it in light with a focus not even on it, it's about us, but we're not even thinking about us. We're thinking about how incredible God is. And it's with that humility always that as we embrace this identity, I think it makes our identity all the more profound. When we can approach it with that humility and giving him the praise he is due. And in that place, God speaks that identity on us, and it changes us and spurs us to want to live this life that brings him glory. So would we just sing this morning, just declaring his greatness and calling us these things to his glory.